The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were facing great pressure to repudiate the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime earlier, these people had come to faith in Christ and were enjoying the simplicity and the liberty of the gospel. But almost immediately, the non-believing Jews set about to confront them and urge them to return to the temple and to all the rituals of Judaism. I think it's important to remember that in the early New Testament times, when many Jews were hearing the gospel and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple was still standing. Sacrifices were still being offered. The priests were still very active, and the rituals and the ceremonies of that way of worship were still being observed. These things hadn't suddenly stopped, and they hadn't suddenly gone away. But that raised great questions. And by consequence, those questions raised great tensions. What about these temple things now that Christ had offered himself, the one sacrifice for sin forever? What about the ritual of circumcision? What about the role and the function of the priests? What was the relationship between the Old Testament temple and the finished work of Christ on the cross? Those were the very hotly debated topics and questions of that time. I use the word hotly for a reason, because this was where the great questions that the church had to face just after the resurrection of Christ, that's where these questions were centered on. In many ways, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was the first man to address these matters. In Acts chapter 7, when he was brought before the Jewish council, he spoke of the sufficiency of Christ. He spoke of Christ as the Son of God. He testified that salvation was by faith in Christ alone. He emphasized that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards Christ's one sacrifice of himself for sin. He underscored the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Now, I want to imagine for a moment that the Jews were happy with what they heard from Stephen. In fact, it was the exact opposite. They hated that message that centered on Christ, and they hated him for daring to declare that message in their hearing. And they hated him so much that they took him out and stoned him to death. And that persecution that arose upon Stephen and following Stephen's death was all designed to pressure the Christians to repudiate the gospel and to go back to the ways of Judaism. In some ways, in a very brief way, that's the background to the book of Hebrews. These first century Christians were under intense pressure to turn away from Christ and go back to their old ways. It was a time of great need for them. And so Paul writes that they might understand what they had in Christ. He writes that they might understand their faith in Christ and hold fast the profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Hebrews is a letter of explanation. In these chapters, Paul explains the gospel, showing that it centers on Christ and his work for sinners in his life and in his death. And he emphasizes the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished. It's a letter, therefore, of explanation. It's also a letter of exhortation. He urges them to stand firm and not forsake the gospel, not forsake the assembling of themselves. And in verse 14 here, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." The phrase "hold fast" means to use strength, to retain something. They were not to let go. They were to stand fast in the liberty of the gospel. Not only was it a letter of explanation and a letter of exhortation, it was also a letter of encouragement, reminding these dear believers that having Christ, they had everything they needed to be right with God and to live for God. And this letter to the Hebrews is a theological masterpiece that centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was designed to be a means of strengthening the Lord's people in times of trouble. And therefore, I feel it's very, very appropriate for us in our own generation. We're not facing the exact same kind of challenge, but as 21st century Christians, we have our own challenges. The devil is certainly busy trying to undermine the Christian faith. He wants to knock us off track. He wants to take us back. He wants to make us feel that what we have in Christ is inadequate for the challenges of life. The devil would have us believe that we are shortchanged as believers in the Lord Jesus, and that the world has far more to offer us, and that we should not be wrapped up with Christ. But the devil's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. And Christ is everything we need to live on to God, and Christ is everything we need to live for God. And so Paul puts it here in these verses, in verse 15 especially, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to him to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The two negatives in verse 15 confirm a glorious positive. We have Christ. He is ours. If we are true believers in him, then we are in him and he is in us. We are in union with Christ. And that union we have with him is an inseparable union. He is ours and we are his. And he is sufficient to meet our needs. And I feel that if we can grasp the truth of these verses, they will help us in the midst of our infirmities, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our great needs. Perhaps you're a believer in this meeting tonight and you're discouraged or weary, facing an onslaught from the devil himself, feeling hopeless and weak and tempted and tried and wondering how on earth can you continue on? Well, these verses and the truth that they teach about Christ are for you. They're for every believer because they teach us that Christ meets our needs. So there are three things that I want to draw your attention to tonight with that theme in mind. Notice with me, first of all, the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. One of the first things that ought to strike us as we read Hebrews 4 and verse 14 is that Christ is described as a great high priest. The word great that's used there signifies someone that is distinguished or illustrious. It's a term of distinction, a word that signifies the greatest. And when it's used in this context and used concerning Christ, it is teaching us that Christ is superior to all other high priests that have gone before. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, Paul argues that Christ is better than the angels. He argues that Christ is better than Moses. And now he is arguing that Christ is better than Aaron the high priest. One of the Puritans said, never was there, never can there be any like to him, that is to Christ, in dignity and excellency. Christ alone has this title. Others have been described as high priests. Others perhaps could be described as great priests. But none but Christ has ever been described as the great high priest. There is a superiority that we ought to notice here. So why does Christ have this title? What makes him the great high priest? What makes him superior? He is superior because of who he is. Who he is. Every priest in the Old Testament was taken from among men. Exodus 28 verse 1 confirms that when the Lord says to Moses, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So they were to be taken from among the children of Israel, from among the men. And therefore, the priest in the Old Testament was a mere man. He had all the limitations of men. He had all the weaknesses of men and all the problems of men. But while Jesus is a true man, he is also the Son of God. And Paul uses that kind of language in verse 14. He is not speaking of two different people. Notice what he says there. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. He is a unique person. He has two natures. He is Jesus, pointing to his humanity, the name given to him prior to his birth. But he is Jesus, the Son of God, pointing to his deity. He is both God and man in one person. No other priest in the history of priests can claim that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a unique person. He is God and man in one person, and that forever. Aaron was a true man. His sons after him were true men, but they were not, in this sense, the Son of God. Only Christ has that distinction. And therefore, he is superior. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is superior because of who he is. He is superior also because of what he has done. Notice that phrase, that has passed into the heavens. We find that in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It could also be translated, passed through the heavens. It's a reference really to the great day of atonement that is outlined for us in Leviticus chapter 16. On that day that came once a year, the high priest, having offered sacrifices for sin, would go into the holy place of the tabernacle. And then he would enter through the veil into the holiest of all. And there he would sprinkle the blood of atonement upon the mercy seat and would burn incense to the Lord. He offered sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family and for the sins of his people. It was called the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the life of the high priest. He went in there to make atonement for the people. And when the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, passed through the heavens, he is alluding to the fact that Christ came to earth to make atonement for his people by the sacrifice of himself. And that he has fully and finally finished that work. He has passed through the veil. The veil has been rent in two. Christ has finished that work, and it doesn't need to be done again. None of the sacrifices of the Old Testament could put away sin. What they did do was point to Christ's one sacrifice for sin that Christ would offer of himself. He has made full atonement for sin. Therefore, he is the superior high priest. All the other high priests pointed to Christ. All their offerings that they made, all the sacrifices that they offered, all pointed to Christ. But Christ has passed through the heavens, having finished the work. He is our superior high priest. Superior because of who he is. Superior because of what he has done. He is superior too because of where he is. The argument that these unbelieving Jews were bringing to the believing Jews was the fact that they had no high priest on earth. They were asking the Christians, where is your representative? Where is your high priest? The temple services were still ongoing. The high priest was still active. The sacrifices were still being offered. And these unbelieving Jews were coming to the believing Jews and we're saying to them, where is your high priest? Look what we have. Paul answers that here by saying, sure, we have no high priest on earth, because our high priest has finished the work on earth, and having finished that work on earth, he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He's in glory. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has exalted him far above all. He's on the throne. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. You see this further emphasized in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Well, verse 11, Paul writes, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Then look at verse 24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Where is our high priest? He's in the presence of God. He's in the presence of God on behalf of his people. He is there in glory, exalted far above all. Hebrews 10 verse 12 emphasizes that further when Paul writes, "But this man," speaking of Christ, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The Old Testament priest couldn't sit down, for his work was never finished. There's no seat in the furniture of the tabernacle. But Christ, having finished the work, sat down, because he doesn't need to offer himself a sacrifice for sin again. He is our superior high priest. He is superior too because of what he continues to do. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of where he is, and because of what he continues to do. The high priest in Old Testament times did two things. He offered sacrifices and he prayed. But those high priests were only men, and they lived and they died, and someone else took their place. Another high priest came along. They didn't occupy the office of high priest forever, but that's not so with Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, it speaks of Christ being made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, verse 3, we read that he abideth a priest continually. And the truth that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek emphasizes that Christ's priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. He continues as our high priest. He lives forever. He lives forever, dear believer, in the power of an endless life. And he lives forever to make intercession for us. He lives forever to minister to us. He lives forever as our advocate. He lives forever to present the merit of his blood before the Father for us. It's a tremendous truth that Christ, the eternal Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, appears in heaven and continually pleads with the infallible argument of his own blood and righteousness on our behalf and for our eternal justification. No other high priest has ever done that. Therefore, Christ is superior. We have a great high priest. Dear believer, that's what we need. We need one to put away our sin. We need one to draw us nigh to God. We need one to pray for us before the Father's throne. And we have all of that in the person of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron was a good high priest. But Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And note how personal this is. Paul says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." And verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched." And the emphasis there is we have a high priest who is touched. So in two verses, he reminds these believers who are being tested and pressured and challenged, he reminds them that they have Christ. And as believers, we have Christ. He is ours, and we are his forever and forever. The superiority of Christ. But Paul emphasizes a second truth here. He emphasizes the sympathy of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only great as our high priest in title, he is great in his tenderness as well. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And you'll notice the double negative, we have not which cannot be. And Paul uses that double negative to stress something that's very positive. It's as if he is saying, though our high priest is in heaven, though he is highly exalted far above all, and we cannot see him with the naked eye, he is both capable and willing to take an interest in us and in all our concerns. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, Jesus, our high priest, is tender towards us. He understands us. He is sympathetic and full of compassion for us. That's the significance of that phrase. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Lord Jesus Christ, dear believer, get a hold of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not cut off or disinterested in us as his people. Hebrews 2 reminds us he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And here we have something of his mercy. Here we learn something of his sympathy. And there are certain things we need to note here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sympathetic towards us because he is a true man. When the verse states that Christ can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, when the verse teaches that, the word cannot there in the negative, but the word can in positive is a word that actually means he is fit or he is able to be touched. He is able to be affected. In other words, he is such a high priest that this is something he is able to do. Christ is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the reason why Christ is able to be touched and fit to be touched with our infirmities is because he is a true man. He's a true man. John Brown, the commentator, said, the Son of God, had he never become incarnate, might have pities, but he could not have sympathized with his people. To render him capable of sympathy, it was necessary that he should become man. Hebrews 2:18 emphasizes that when it says, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tried, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He suffered as we suffer, without the sin, of course, and therefore he is able to sympathize with us. He's a true man. We have a true man in the glory, a perfect man in the glory. He's able to sympathize with us. Notice too that Christ's sympathy is a genuine and felt sympathy. I think there's a tendency in our society to use the word sympathy in a very loose or casual way. We pass on sympathy to someone in their time of need or their time of sorrow or a time of bereavement. And very often there can be very little behind that. It's just words. That's not so with Christ. Just here he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that phrase means to suffer with. It means to be affected with another's sufferings. Same word is used in Hebrews 10, verse 34, where Paul said the believers had compassion of him in his bonds. That is, they were so affected by his situation, it was as if they were in bonds themselves. They felt for him so much. They felt his sufferings. And this is true of Christ and his people. One of the Puritans said, Christ's sympathy implies that he is so affected by our afflictions and troubles as if he himself felt them as much as we do. He has a part in our sorrows. He is touched by them. He knows what it's like. He understands what we're going through. There is nothing that we experience that Christ doesn't feel. He understands the trials. He understands the weariness. He understands the sense of loneliness. He understands the sense of being forgotten, the sense of being forsaken that sometimes we feel. He knows what it is to be tempted and persecuted. It's illustrated for us in Acts chapter 9, isn't it? And Saul is on his campaign of persecution against the church. And the risen Savior arrests him on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" We might have thought he would say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church?" But Christ was so touched by the persecution that the church was facing, he speaks as if the persecution is against him directly. He felt what the church experienced. Therefore, his sympathy is real. Our Savior's sympathy is genuine. Dear believer, remember that in your trials. We ought to remember, too, that Christ's sympathy towards his people is intensely personal. This is not just sympathy towards a cause or sympathy with a crowd. It is sympathy with individual believers. It is sympathy with his people. The Old Testament high priest carried the names of the tribes when he went in to the holiest of all. He carried those on his breastplate and upon his shoulders. They were on his heart and on his mind when he went in before God. And Christ prays for us. We are ever on his mind and upon his heart. John 17, verse 9, before he goes to the cross, he prayed and he said, "I pray not for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I pray for them." Right now, believer, Christ is praying for us in all our circumstances. In all our situations, Christ is praying for his people. We have a high priest who lived for us, who died for us, who rose for us, who lives again for us, who ascended to glory for us, who prays for us, and he has a vested interest in the lives of his people. Christ shed his blood for us, and therefore it stands that he will continue to comfort and undertake and regard us and pray for us. He who shed his blood for us is able to carry our cares for us. He who carried our load of guilt is able to carry the burdens we face in our Christian lives. We are his by redemption, and we are remembered by him in his priestly ministry. He is our great high priest. The superiority of Christ, the sympathy of Christ. And then we have the sufficiency of Christ. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ is on a throne. For the child of God, it's not a throne of wrath, it's not a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace where we can obtain grace and mercy in our times of need, where we can find grace because Christ is full of grace. We can obtain mercy for he is merciful and he is our faithful high priest. Dear Christian, there is appropriate mercy from Christ. Mercy for us in every circumstance of life. Mercy in our times of trial. Mercy in our times of temptation. Mercy in our times of sorrow. Mercy in our times of sickness. Mercy in our times of bereavement. Mercy when we come to death itself. Mercy when we feel our hearts cold. there's mercy and grace from our Savior to warm our hearts again. There's mercy to strengthen us. There's mercy to help us in prayer. There's mercy to help us on with God. It's appropriate mercy from Christ. There's abundant mercy from Christ. It's inexhaustible. When Joseph was the governor of Egypt, his brothers came to him, and he opened up the storehouses and he supplied their need out of those storehouses in Egypt. But the day would come when those storehouses would have been exhausted. But we have a mediator whose resources of grace and mercy are inexhaustible. Therefore, we can come and come and come and come again to the abundant mercy and grace of our great high priest. And thank God, not only is it appropriate and abundant, it's accessible. We can come to him. He calls us to come. He invites us to come. He has opened the way whereby we come. This mercy and grace comes to us on the basis of the finished work of Christ. It comes to us, believer, on the basis of the blood shedding of Christ, and therefore it cannot fail. And it comes to us through the prayers of Christ. And Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have enjoyed the mercy and grace of Christ in times past. We have enjoyed the mercy and grace of Christ today. And we can enjoy the mercy and grace of Christ tomorrow. So he tells us to come. In fact, in the light of the fact that we have a great high priest, Paul tells us to do two things. He tells us to hold fast in verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. And he tells us in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come with freedom to the throne of grace. Let us come bringing our needs to him, unburdening our hearts to him, trusting him as our Savior. The hymn writer said, our Savior to glory is gone. His sufferings and sorrows are past. His work is completed and done, and shall for eternity last. Forever he lives to bestow the blessings he purchased so dear. Our bosoms with gratitude glow whilst to him by faith we draw near, expecting from him to receive all fullness of glory and grace. Rejoicing in hope, we believe his promises thankful embrace. Our King shall protect us from harms. Our Advocate make our plea good. Our Shepherd will bear us in his arms, the sheep which he bought with his blood. Let us therefore, having our great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know what your circumstances are tonight, but I know this, Christ is the answer. Maybe you're not saved. You've never tasted of his grace. And I plead with you tonight to forsake your sin and trust in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Experience this grace, this mercy of his. Dear Christian, may God give us grace to come to him for grace and mercy in our times of need. He is the unfailing Savior. He meets our needs. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.